The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Before he became Saint Augustine, one of the most influential Christian thinkers in all of history, he was a restless young man chasing ambition, pleasure, and intellectual pride. His mother, Monica, prayed for him constantly, but Augustine kept God at arm's length. One afternoon in Milan, after years of inner turmoil, Augustine sat in a garden overwhelmed by the weight of his own contradictions of life. He wanted truth, but he also wanted his old life. He wanted God, but he feared what obedience might cost him. He later wrote that his heart felt like a house divided. As he wrestled with himself, he suddenly heard a child's voice from over a garden wall singing almost playfully, "Take and read, take and read." He had never heard a game with those words before. The sound struck him like a command. Shaken, Augustine returned to the bench where he had left a copy of Paul's letters. He opened it at a random and his eyes fell upon a passage urging believers to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn away from the life he had been living. In that moment, something broke inside Augustine. The years of his mother's prayers, the emptiness of his pursuits, the longing he had tried to ignore, all of it converged. He later described that instance as a light that flooded his heart. The single moment of surrender on that bench reshaped Augustine's entire life and much of Christian history. Augustine became a pastor, a defender of the faith, and a writer whose works like Confessions, City of God, would shape Christian theology for more than a millennium. In 1904, Wales was spiritually dry. Churches were half empty. Young people were drifting and uninterested in the Christian faith, and many believed that revival was something that only happened in history books. Evan Roberts was a 26-year-old coal miner turned seminary student. Earnest, quiet, not the sort anyone would expect to spark a spiritual awakening. One night, while staying in a simple room above a chapel, Roberts woke suddenly. He felt a deep, burning conviction that God wanted to do something extraordinary in Wales. He later said it was as if a hand had gripped his heart. Unable to sleep, Roberts knelt beside his bed and he prayed fervently and earnestly to God, "Break me, O Lord. Do not use me," he prayed. "Do not bless me. Do not send revival into my heart. Break me. Break my pride, break my resistance, make me fully yours." That moment changed Evan Roberts. The next morning, he attended a small meeting of young believers. When the leader invited others to share, he stood shaking and he repeated the words that had seized him the night before. And at that moment and that small Bible study, spiritual awakening for the country of Wales began. People began confessing sin, reconciling to one another, and praying with fervor they had never known. Within weeks, This fire spread across Wales. Taverns emptied. Prayer meetings overflowed. Miners sang hymns underground. And newspapers had nothing to report regarding crime because there was no crime. More than 100,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ in a matter of months. One night of surrender shaped Evan Roberts' character and conduct for the rest of his life. He never sought fame. He never claimed credit. And he never tried to control the movement. A sleepless night in a small Welsh chapel became the spark that lit a nation on fire for Christ. In the early 1970s, Jim Cimbala was a young, exhausted pastor leading a tiny, struggling congregation in Brooklyn, New York. The church building leaked, attendance was sparse, and he felt completely out of his depth. He wasn't a trained theologian. He wasn't a polished preacher. He was simply trying to keep a dying church alive. One night, overwhelmed and discouraged, he took a ferry ride across the East River. A cold wind stung his face, and he prayed the kind of prayer pastors rarely admit to. Lord, I just can't do this anymore. I don't know how to lead these people. In the quiet of that moment, he sensed God speaking to him. Not with thunder, but with clarity. If you will lead my people to pray and call upon me, you will never lack for something fresh to preach. I will give you and supply all you need. It wasn't a strategy. It wasn't a program. It was a call to return to the simplest, most powerful thing the church had forgotten, prayer. Cimbala returned to Brooklyn Tabernacle with a new conviction. He told the congregation, from now on Tuesday nights, we will have a prayer meeting, and that will be the engine of this church. That prayer meeting wasn't flashy, it wasn't impressive, but it was real. And out of that prayer meeting, something happened. People began showing up to church. First dozens, then hundreds, then thousands. Addicts were set free from their addiction. Families were restored. Hardened New Yorkers wept bitterly at the altar. The choir grew into a world-renowned testimony of grace in the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. The church became a lighthouse in one of the toughest neighborhoods in all of America. What historians now call the Brooklyn Tabernacle Revival didn't begin with a crusade or a celebrity preacher. It began with a discouraged man on a cold ferry hearing God's whisper, lead them to pray. That moment shaped Jim Cimbala's character and conduct for the rest of his ministry. And through him, it shaped countless lives around the world. Character matters. Character determines our identity, and character determines our conduct. And our conduct changes the world. If you have your Bibles open, I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, and we will read the Apostle Paul's closing statements to the church and Galatia about their life, character, and their conduct. I'm going to read to you verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. As many are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit, brothers. Amen. In these verses, we find three marks that shape the Christian life. The first is contrast. This is found in verses 11 through 14. Listen as I read those again to you, emphasizing some parts. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. As many are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So our passage begins in verse 11 with a common feature of letters in the ancient world, a closing statement from the author written by the author. And that's what we find in verse 11. In the ancient world, writing was the primary means to communicate over long distances. You would write a letter, but paper was expensive. Therefore, it was common, and it was a common practice, not just in biblical letters like Galatians, but in all the letters of the ancient world, it was common practice that when people wrote letters, that they would hire a secretary or a scribe to write the letter as it was dictated to them. This is sort of what we remember from the 1950s and 60s in corporate America. Offices had many secretaries who would type letters and memos that were dictated by some senior manager, and then those letters or memos would be circulated. It's similar in the ancient world. Professional secretaries or scribes would write letters dictated to them, and they would be sent as the primary means of long-distance communication. And because paper was expensive, these secretaries would write in small, clear letters to conserve space. However, at the end of the letter, it was the custom for the secretaries to leave some space for the actual author to write a personal closing. That personal closing was meant both as a friendly courtesy, but also to authenticate the authorship of the letter. That's what we find in verse 11. In the original autograph, verses 11 through 18 were written in Paul's own handwriting. And the Apostle Paul begins his personal closing by summarizing the main theme of the entire letter written to the Galatian church. And he begins this summary with an illustration of contrast. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Paul points out the obvious contrast, the difference between his personal handwriting and that of his secretary. His is much larger writing and not nearly as crisp. And from this illustration, he launches into an explanation of the contrast in verses 12 through 14. That's what these are, is they're an explanation of that contrast. As many as are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul contrasts for the Galatians the difference between those of the world and those who are of the faith. Paul begins by recalling in these verses the position of the Judaizers. The Judaizers in Galatians have argued that in order to become the true people of God, participating in the messianic salvation of God, it's necessary to become circumcised. That is, it's necessary to first become a Jew. And Paul presents in verse 12 the reason for this position. They want to make a good showing in the circumcision so that they will not be persecuted. Or to say this in more contemporary terms, the Judaizers were wanting to save face. That's what the word make a good showing means. They were wanting to save face with the Jews to avoid conflict and persecution. So the Judaizers urged the Galatians to conform to the expectations of the Jews by accepting circumcision. And this, Paul argues in verse 13, reveals the selfish nature of legalism. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast. Paul asserts in verse 13 that circumcision does not transform people, not even the Jews. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant commitment to abide in all of the law of Moses. And Paul asserts in verse 13 that even the Jews, those who are circumcised, do not abide in all of the law. Yet the Judaizers want the Galatians to follow their customs and be circumcised. Why? If the Jews don't abide in the law and they are of the circumcision, then why circumcise Galatian Christians who are not Jewish and they don't even know the Mosaic laws? And Paul says the purpose of the circumcision of the Galatians is only to increase the popularity of the Judaizers among the Jews due to the outward appearance of the Galatians' conformity to Judaism. It's only to increase their own popularity and acceptance. The popularity is gained by the Judaizers by boasting and the Galatians' circumcision. I want to be very clear. The Judaizers are primarily concerned with outward appearances. The Judaizers not only want to avoid conflict with the Jews, but they want the Jews to like them and to admire them. And to achieve this, the Judaizers teach and influence the Galatian Christians for the purpose of public appearances to grow in popularity. They want them to appear a certain way publicly to validate their ministry. And one way that they seek this popularity with the Jews is by reporting publicly the number of Gentile foreskins they have collected. publicly reporting how many Gentiles have become circumcised. This makes them successful and it gives them credibility. We do something similar today. In churches all across the nation, we do something very similar. We boast in the number of attendees that we have every Sunday morning. 5,000 people came to our church this last Sunday. Churches boast in their baptism numbers. We baptized 2,000 people last year. But in verse 14, Paul says that we should not boast in the outward appearance, but we should boast in the inward change. That's what he says. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In verse 14, Paul expresses in the strongest language possible, the only object of Christian boasting and pride is Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul asserts that when believers experience the infinite, amazing grace of God that took place on the cross, prideful boasting and self-glorification vanish. This is the contrast that Paul is emphasizing in the Christian life. The world and the Judaizers are characterized by prideful boasting about their national identity, about their social status, about their wealth, about their religious practices. But in contrast to the world, the Christian boasts only in the redemptive death of Christ on the cross. And as Christ's death marks the death of our own boasting and self-glorification. We boast that Christ died on the cross, and in turn, he mortified my selfishness as he redeemed me from my sin. And as we embrace the reality that Jesus died for me to rescue me from judgment under the righteous law of God, we boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We point others to look to the cross of Christ. We preach the scandalous, despicable, contemptible crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation of our sins on the cross. And we don't exchange the cross of Christ for a gospel of love and acceptance void of death. I want to make it clear, Jesus did not die on the cross to love the wretched sinner in their sin. Jesus died on the cross, reaching from heaven through our sin, through our rebellion, through our defiance, to rescue us from death by separating us from our sin. Does that mean we're perfect? No. But it means that we live in the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ. We're not redeemed to stay in our sin. We're redeemed to mortify our sin. And that's the contrast. The world boasts about what it has achieved, but the Christian boasts about what Christ has accomplished in us, separating us from our sin so that when God looks on us, he looks on us with love and the righteousness of Christ, our penalty fully paid. Christians are not shaped by the culture of the world. Christians are shaped by the cross. Christians are not to be influenced by the culture. Christians are to be influenced and to be influencers of the culture. Christians are laser focused on the cross of Christ as we give contrast to this dark world as the light of Christ. If our light does not shine, how will the world ever see the contrast? Christians are shaped by the cross, as the cross breaks our allegiance and love of the world. The first mark that shapes the Christian life, Paul writes personally to the church, is contrast. The second mark is character. This is found in verses 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In verse 15, Paul gives his reason for why Christians boast only in the cross. Because he says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Rather, Paul says here, the true mark of the Christian life, the true mark of the new covenant is new life. Paul will write this again in his second letter to the Corinthian church in fuller terms, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what he writes to the Corinthian church. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Again, in his letter to the church at Rome, in Romans 6:4, Paul will write, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Raised to walk in newness of life. What the Bible consistently records is the identifying mark of the Christian faith is whether or not people have been spiritually transformed, that is, reborn. Sometimes we call this being born again. The Bible teaches that when we repent of our sin and we turn and we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are given a new nature, a new system of desires and affections and habits. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of this takes place within us. And then following this rebirth, we boast in the cross of Christ that has given us this new life as a gift by the very hand of God himself. And verse 16 describes the character of this new life. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy to be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The character of this new life is totally transformed life, wholly acceptable to God. That's what it means when it says walk in step. It means walking in step with the Holy Spirit. It's not figurative, it's literal. And the rule, that rule is the Greek word canon. It comes, and we have our English word canon that comes from that. Canon is the scholarly term to describe the text of the Bible. Let me say it another way. There is no quick fix to your sin problem or mine. There is no 12 steps that we can follow to mortify our sin. There's no seminar, no classes we can take that will change our character. And there is no amount of money that will buy the acceptance of God. No one is born again by external actions. It is only by the unilateral act of God in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes us new and right with God. In other words, the gospel doesn't modify old character. It creates something new. And this new creation defines both our identity and our trajectory of life. That is, who we are and where we are going. Keep in mind, Paul's writing to a church in deep, severe conflict. And the Galatian Christians are in confusion. And instead of writing to them to smooth things over and to try to restore harmony, Paul writes, just like St. Augustine experienced, Christian life is about character. You will either stand with the apostles and Christ, or you will stand with the world, not both. And it is those who have experienced the transformational work of the gospel in their character who will walk in step with Scripture, and they will experience peace with God and peace with others as they show the same love and patience and forgiveness that they themselves have received from God in Christ. And to emphasize this collective experience, Paul says at the end of verse 16, "Peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God." Those who individually choose to walk in step with Christ and the apostles will experience peace and mercy, and so will the collective church. That's what's meant by the Israel of God. Now, there's some discussion about this phrase, and if you go home and Google it, you're going to read a variety of different things about the phrase Israel of God. Some scholars have argued that the Israel of God refers to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people themselves. And in that position, that makes this one phrase and this one verse at the very end of Galatians the first occurrence. This would be the first appearance of this concept in this entire letter. Here at the very end, Paul, they argue, inserts a totally new concept into one of the very first letters ever written to anyone in the New Testament. And in this concept, he's somehow invoking some form of blessing to the national entity of Israel. Such a shift here at the very end of this letter is not characteristic of Paul or any of the other closing letters in the entire Bible. And to be honest, such a statement and such a theological shift is simply out of place. Instead, keeping with the context of the entire book of Galatians, it appears that Paul is capturing the significance of salvation and the result that he has argued earlier. And in that, he's identifying the Galatian Christians as the Israel of God, the true children of God, as he's argued earlier, the true children of Abraham, the true children of the free woman. So he's saying to the church, you who believe, you who are redeemed in Christ, you are the true Israel. So Paul says here that those who have been transformed, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, those who have been transformed in character by the gospel of Jesus Christ are indeed the true Israel of God. New life means new character shaped by the cross. The first mark that shapes Christian life is contrast, being light in a dark place. The second mark that shapes Christian life is character, identity, and trajectory. The third mark that shapes Christian life is conduct. This is in verse 16 and 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. For Paul, every scar in his life as a Christian was a reminder that he belonged to Christ. The marks on Paul's body were scars caused by his obedience and suffering as an apostle. They were scars of loyalty. In verse 17, the word marks is used. It's the Greek word stigma, and it means literally scar or brand. And this is a similar way that we use the word stigma today. I have this sort of odd potato-shaped body. There's nothing I can do about it. It's just genetics. I grow in the middle, and I shrink in the middle. When I'm thin, I look normal. The larger I get, the wider I get. People ask me, why don't you just shave your head since you're going bald? And I said, I don't want to give credibility that I'm the true Mr. Potato Head. That's why. It's an odd shape, and it doesn't really fit any clothing, brand, or style well. And sometimes when people see my potato-shaped body, they assume I'm either lazy or I'm not athletic. And neither one of those are true. That's a stigma. A stigma in the English language is when a person or group is characterized by an external observation. The word stigma here in verse 17 is similar, but it's used in a more concrete way. And the way it's used is to describe the process of branding a slave. That stigma word is used all through ancient writing, and what it's used to describe is when they would brand a slave with an owner's insignia. So at an outward glance, everyone would see the mark of ownership, and they would draw assumptions. That's exactly how Paul uses the word here. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says he's a slave of Christ and can be marked or identified by his conduct. Paul says that his conduct informs people in a very concrete way that he belongs to Christ. Paul says that his identity informs people in a very concrete way that he belongs to Christ. Paul says that his words inform people in a very concrete way that he is a witness of Christ. And Paul says that he has been purchased out of this world by Christ, and he now, in a concrete way, belongs to Christ. And he says his scars are evidence that he walks in the Spirit even when it offends the world. The point is simple. The Bible teaches clearly that loyalty to Jesus is not sentimental, it's sacrificial. Loyalty to Jesus is not sentimental, it's sacrificial. And to Paul, these marks are not punishment, they're evidence of the grace of God. And Paul desires that the Galatians would have the same devotion to God and eventually bear the same marks. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, my brothers. Amen. So that they may too bear the marks of a Christian conduct shaped by the cross. The book of Galatians is a call and a command for Christians to keep the faith and to walk the line. It's the call and the reminder that the Christian life is a life shaped by the cross. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was both fully God and fully man. He added humanity to his deity. He was born into this world of a virgin. He had a mother. He lived, he had friends, he laughed, he ate, he slept. He felt the heat, he felt the cold. And he gave up his life in a torturous, brutal Roman cross as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. It is because of his love for us while we were sinners that Christ died for us. The cross breaks our allegiance to the world. The world did not die for us, Christ did. Dan Rogers did not die for this church, Christ did. The cross creates a new person. If you are a Christian, you are new. The old has passed away. The new has come. The cross shapes how we live. Our identity and our trajectory. Who we are and what we are about doing. The world marks its followers by pride and selfishness. Christ shapes his followers with the cross.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.